Well, good morning, church. I'm privileged to be able to be here with you today and to continue on our series in the Gospel of John. Last week, we looked at John chapter 9, and so this week, we're going to be looking at John chapter 11. John chapter 11, let me just summarize right off the bat. John chapter 11 is all about the resurrection of Lazarus. And so this is the final public miracle that Jesus is recorded performing in his public ministry. And some would say that aside from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this was the epitome, the most glorious, the most miraculous sign that he ever performed. And so today's chapter is going to show us the power that Christ has over life. And so I want to dive right in. We're going to make it through the whole chapter today. And so today in John chapter 11, you're going to see four ways that Christ has power over life, making him worthy of all glory as our only true source of hope. And so there's a lot of content. We're going to be breaking up this chapter into four sections. And so I'm going to ask if you would please stand with me for the reading of the first portion. We're going to start off by looking at verses 1 through 16. 1 through 16, that's John chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters said to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Church, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day where we get to gather together and we get to open up your word and we get to hear from you. We pray that you would illuminate our hearts, our minds. Help us to understand as we see this text today, Christ's sovereignty, his compassion, his plan, and his good promises for the future. For the believer, may we be encouraged that no matter how difficult or dark the season we may be in, we can have hope, knowing that our best days are yet to come. And for those who do not know Jesus Christ and may be here today, may this be the day that they believe in the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who has power to give them eternal life and even abundant spiritual life right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me take your seats. So let's start off with our very first point. We're going to see in verses 1 through 16, Christ's sovereignty over life. I want to begin by setting the scene. Jesus receives news that Lazarus of Bethany is ill. And Lazarus is Mary and Martha's brother, which we know because in verse 2, 21, 32, that's how he's spoken of there. Now, Mary here is the same woman that in the other gospel accounts washed Christ's feet with her tears and expensive ointment as an act of worship. And so we can establish right off the bat that the entire family loved Jesus Christ and they trusted him as Lord. We can see in verse 5, that this very same love was reciprocated by Jesus, as it said that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. However, this is the first time that this Lazarus is introduced to us in Scripture. And I would say, what a way for him to be introduced. Sadly, Lazarus is introduced to us in this scene of great sadness. Lazarus was terribly sick, and sickness to the point where everyone knew that he would likely not survive. This wasn't just a common cold of some sort. Mary and Martha believed that whatever Lazarus was sick with was terminal in its nature. And now here's where things start to get surprising. Look at verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, church, that statement alone should be shocking, because Jesus here is telling us plainly the outcome of this story. You see, not only do we see Christ's divine power as he prophesizes here about the future accurately, 100%, but he even tells us about the purpose for Lazarus' suffering. This was happening for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And we're soon going to find out exactly how. Keep on going in verses 5 to 6. It says, "Jesus, who loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, upon hearing that Lazarus was ill, stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Now, this might sound incredibly strange. Shouldn't he have rushed right over? See, most of us in this world have lived life long enough to have had loved ones close to us pass away. And it's an incredibly painful experience. In fact, I know there's some of you here today who are mourning recent losses. And in those losses, you wonder, "Lord, couldn't you have intervened? Couldn't you have given them more time?" I too have desired that for the people that I loved who passed away. See, I knew the Lord had the power to save them. And while it didn't take away the pain of the loss, the only solace received is from the truth that he's sovereign and he has a greater purpose and a good plan, even when I can't understand it. And I want you to know that the people of this story, the reason I gave you that is the people of this story are suffering in this very same way. They're facing sickness and the painful loss of their beloved family member and friend. And though they loved Jesus and they trusted in him, they struggled with why he didn't come sooner, given his ability to heal, knowing that he loved them. And so this is where we now see the divine wisdom of Christ. Christ delayed his going because he had a perfect plan in accordance with the perfect will of his Father. He had a greater purpose that the people could not yet see. I love the way that theologian Dr. Thomas Constable puts this. He says this, "Christ's delay in going to Lazarus did not show divine disinterest, but divine purpose." And so look back at the text, verses 7 to 10. After this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." And so the disciples are puzzled at this. They've just left Judea. Why? Why would they possibly go back there and risk death? The Jews had wanted to stone Jesus in John chapter 10, one chapter before this. But the Lord responds to them with this interesting picture. It's a picture of the light of the day and the darkness of the night. And simply put, this was a picture to describe that as long as they walked with Christ, they were in the will of God. They had no reason to fear. They could walk with faith, in obedience, in his presence while he was there. Now again, look at your Bibles, verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant he was taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." And so Thomas called the twins, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." So church, we can see from this passage that the Lord loves believers. And sickness, I think, is an interesting thing for us to note. Sickness is not a sign of God's lack of love for us. You see, that had become the popular Jewish belief at the time, and I think it's still often the popular belief of our world today. Somehow, if we're sick, people think that we lack God's blessing, more so that we lack God's love for us. But that is simply not the case. That's what we see in this chapter here. We see that even the closest friends of Jesus were struck with sickness and death as a result of this fallen world. Now, secondly, this is an important thing for us to know. I want us to know and to remember this, that throughout the Old Testament, sleep is often used as a metaphor for death. In fact, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, there's this idea of a future resurrection to come. There's a point coming where all those who have fallen asleep or died would be awakened again, either unto everlasting life or unto everlasting disgrace and contempt under judgment. And so the disciples should have known these Old Testament scriptures. They should have clued into this metaphor when Jesus said that Lazarus was asleep. But instead, he tells them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and I am glad that I was not there, so that you might believe." And at this point now is when they start to make their way back to Judea. And Thomas, the ultimate pessimist, even though he thought he knew they were going back, he thought they were going to die. And he said, "Let us go, even if we end up dying there with him." Now, Arthur Pink, he's a great commentator. Some of you might have heard his name before. I think he gives us an encouraging word here about death and the way that Jesus uses this term sleep. He gives us 7 potential pictures of what the term sleep might actually suggest. And so I want to share these with you. Listen to what he says. Number 1, sleep is perfectly harmless. Number 2, sleep comes as a welcome relief after the sorrows and the toils of the day. In sleep, we lie down to rise again. Sleep is often a time of rest for us. Sleep shuts out the sorrows of this life. Number 6, we often easily fall asleep and easily wake up again. That might apply to only some of us. And then number 7, sleep is a time when body is fitted, for the duties of the next day. And so hopefully you don't look beside you and see the sleep in action. But the whole point of this here is that Jesus' view of death is transitory in its nature. Death is not the final state of man. Christ has sovereignty over life. And we see that in his decision to delay his going. Christ alone can see, can understand the whole and true nature of what happens before, during, and after our death. He alone understands the impact, the timing, the purposes of each person's life. And no one else can say that. Only God can say that, pointing to the divinity of Jesus Christ. But I want to move on now to our second point for today. We've seen Christ's divine power, divine sovereignty over life. Let us look at Christ's great promise for life in verses 17 to 32. "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' And Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.' And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, 'The teacher is here calling for you.' When she heard it, she rose quickly, went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise and quickly go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to Jesus, where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died." Now, church, at this point, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. And so what does that mean? I'm going to spare you the graphic details, but long story short, after 4 days, there is absolutely full 100% certainty that this man has died. I say that to you so that you can understand the gravity of the miracle that Christ is about to perform. Verse 19 tells us many of the Jews had come to console Martha and Mary concerning their brother. And it would have been that at this point in Jewish culture, there were mourners who would come alongside the family, weeping with them publicly as an act of love. That would be a month-long event. And so the entire community would have known that Mary and Martha had just experienced great loss. Death wasn't hidden behind closed doors. I want you to look at verse 21. Martha, going out to see Jesus, says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." You see, church, Martha here correctly recognizes that Jesus has the ability to perform miracles. And she recognizes that he could have kept her brother from dying. But I think she doesn't recognize two big things. First, she fails to recognize Christ is not limited by distance. Jesus had previously healed a centurion's servant's son and had healed a nobleman's son at a far distance without being physically present. And number two, she's focused on the crisis, rightfully so in some ways, but Christ is focused on the bigger picture, beyond time, beyond that temporal moment. Christ knew the good and the greater purpose for her loss. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" For all of us sitting here today, we need to understand one of the core tenets of Christianity. There will be a resurrection. This life is not all that you have. Martha knew this. And I heard one preacher say this so well, that Martha had a correct eschatology, which means the study of the last things to come, the end times. She understood that there will indeed be a resurrection one day. But Jesus wanted her to know that the events of eschatology are based on a person. It isn't just enough to know, we should, but it isn't just enough to know that we will be resurrected. We have to know that our true life is with Jesus Christ. This is the great promise, that whoever believes in Jesus Christ will rise again, will live forever. And so for us as believers, immediately, at the point that we trusted in Christ, we've been given spiritual life. The Holy Spirit has come to live inside us. We've been born again. Our heart is changed. Our desires are new. And this is one aspect immediately that we receive of Christ's life-giving power. Christ in us. Christ in you. But there's a second aspect to Christ being our life as well. And to understand that, I think we need to take a minor detour now to grasp this idea of a future resurrection. You see, life and resurrection, these two concepts, they're so closely tied together. And I think this is why Jesus refers to both of these titles here simultaneously. Us humans, man, was originally created as both a physical and as a spiritual being. And what the word tells us is that there is a time coming when all who have trusted in Jesus Christ will rise again physically and tangibly, just as real as it is right now. We will be given perfect new bodies for all eternity with Christ, ruling, reigning with him for 1,000 years, and then a new heavens and the new earth. And so as a further side note, I think we need to say this. It also means that there is going to be a time coming when at some point there is going to be a generation alive who will experience this resurrection promise. It's not just the dead. The Lord has promised to return, and that all believers alive at this moment will be caught up to be with him. The dead and the living are instantaneously resurrected at the return of Christ because they come to meet with Jesus Christ. And the point is this: Christ's presence is so powerful because he himself is the source of all life. He alone has divine life-giving power. He can raise the dead and all believers at his return. Sometimes this is referred to by the incredibly controversial term rapture. It comes from the Greek word harpazo, meaning to be caught up. And so the sermon today is not about that topic, but I do think that we need to understand that there is a future resurrection coming. And this promise is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. Listen, this is what the Apostle Paul says. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And so, church, Martha knew of a future resurrection, this future resurrection based on the Old Testament scriptures, but she didn't know that right now she was about to get a preview of this right in front of her eyes. I'll just say one last thing on this topic quickly here. I don't know what you've gone through in your life, but I will say this. For the believer, this is not your best life now. Your best life is yet to come. And so if you've been through unspeakable suffering, horrors, trials, then friend, I can't pretend to know or to understand or to speak to what you're going through. But I know the Lord can. You see, his word has promised that what is going to come for you is beyond all imagination. It is going to outweigh the suffering here in glory for all eternity. There is a glorious, glorious future, resurrection, and life that is promised to the believer. For the sake of time, let's keep going here. Look back at your Bibles. In verse 27 to 32, Martha affirms that she indeed knows Christ is the Son of God. She then goes and calls Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and calling for you." Mary, who had remained seated in the house, now rises quickly and goes with him in verse 29. But many Jews who had been comforting Mary followed Mary to Jesus, thinking that she was going to the tomb to weep. And in verse 32, Mary fell at Jesus' feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And that brings us to our next section now in verses 33 to 34. And we're going to see here Christ's compassion for life. Christ's compassion for life. Continue reading in verses 33 to 34. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit, greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have also kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." You see, church, in this passage, we see here that Jesus sees them weeping and he is deeply moved. He is greatly troubled. This is a comforting thing for us because we have a high priest, a wonderful Savior who cares for us, who truly cares for us. You see, for most of history, people have believed in gods who needed to be appeased. In fact, the Greek culture at the time believed in gods who were uncaring beings, who were far away from men. They were non-personal. They were barely involved in the life of people, and you had to bring them some sort of offering just to get their attention. But that is not the one true God. That is not the God of Christianity, and that is not Jesus Christ. Christ cares for his people. Christ understands the consequences of sin, and he himself experienced living in this fallen world himself. In this passage, we see that he understands, he feels the pain of a great friend dying. He feels the pain of these sisters and their community. And so this isn't just some far-off deity. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, yet fully man, who sympathizes with us even in our darkest moments. John 11, verse 35. This is the shortest verse in the entire Bible. When Jesus saw the tomb where Lazarus was laid, Jesus wept. And so this is Christ's compassion for those he loves. This is his grief at the effects of sin and death in this world. Jesus asked Martha, verse 39, take away the stone sealing the grave. And Martha replies, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he, that is Lazarus, has been dead for 4 days. Christ replies to her in verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And again, he tells us here, the point of Lazarus' death is an act that shows the glory of God. And why? Because it was at this moment that they would all clearly see the divinity of God's Son. They would see Jesus Christ. So they move away the stone. The Lord prays in verse 41, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe. The Lord here has no need to pray. He does this aloud so that the people would see the connection that he has, that they would see him carrying out the perfect will of God the Father, that they would see who Christ is. And then he prays in verse 43. The scriptures tell us that he cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And so he yells in this. This wasn't a command. This wasn't a suggestion. This wasn't just a nice little suggestion. He wasn't saying, let's say something here and kind of see what happens, you know? This was a fully authoritative command by the Son of God. And likely to the shock of many, Lazarus, who had died, then came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus then tells them, go, unbind him. And so, church, isn't this astonishing? See, we live in 2023 where Hollywood and I think other entertainment media make death seem like nothing. And I think that is especially true in this part of the world in which we live. Most people are numb, I think, to the idea of real death because of movies, games, all that, The Walking Dead and nonsense like that. But here, we see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, raise a man from death to life. That is an unbelievable miracle. And he shows his divine life here. He shows his divine life-giving authority and power to all those around him. Now, I want you to make a note of something here. I believe that Lazarus could actually be seen as a picture of us, a picture of the believer. And that's because if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, then you are the friend who Jesus loves. You see, Lazarus' resurrection is an anticipation. It's an anticipation of a great future resurrection to come. And I'm not speaking here about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the greatest resurrection of all time. But I'm speaking here about the great resurrection which happens at the return of Christ. And all of this chapter points to this future resurrection and the life that is in Christ for all believers, not just for Lazarus. I think much more could be said on this, but simply, we have to know this for now. When you see Lazarus, I want you to be reminded that there is a great resurrection in your future as well. Look at your Bibles with me. We've seen Christ's sovereignty over life. We've seen Christ's promise of life. We've seen Christ's compassion for life. Now, in our last point, we're going to see Christ's plan for his life. in verses 45 to 57. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performed many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should perish, or should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not just for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, a town called Ephraim, and from there he stayed with the disciples. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Will he not come to the feast at all?" And the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, that he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Now, church, we see a divided response here in this final section to the greatest of Christ's miracles. Verse 45 tells us many of the Jews believed in him, but in verse 46, some of them remained in their unbelief. They still went to the Pharisees and they told him what Jesus had done. They had seen him resurrect a man from death to life, but they still chose not to believe. And in verse 48, their evil motives are revealed. The Pharisees can't let him go on like this. They're afraid that everyone's going to come to believe in him. That's going to then cause an uproar, and the Romans will then come and take both their religious place and their nation away. And then you see in verse 50, Caiaphas, who is a high priest at that time, states that it's better that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And that is a turning point. That's when they decide definitively to plan to put Jesus to death. Now, Caiaphas doesn't say this of his own accord, but this is a prophecy that he unknowingly speaks. And Caiaphas here thought that killing Jesus would keep them safe. However, I think it's ironic because Christ's upcoming death would actually condemn these very same unbelieving leaders. Christ's death would guarantee true life to all children of God. And so in seeking to destroy Christ, they would actually end up destroying themselves. Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews. He departed of his own accord. He divinely knew that it was not yet his time. And so he went to a region near the wilderness and he stayed there with the disciples. And then finally here, verses 55 to 57 tell us that the time of the Passover was approaching. And so it was a ritual, it was a ceremony for the Jews to go and to ritually purify themselves before this. And they had come to the temple looking for him, but he could not be found. And we see there that the chief priests, the Pharisees, had a plan to arrest him. Now, Jesus would soon return. We're going to hear more about that in the weeks ahead. He would return at the correct and at the perfect time in accordance with the Father's perfect plan. And again, I just want to point out here, no one had the authority to take Christ's life from him. He alone knew the plan for his life. And so what does this mean for us? How does this story apply to our lives? I want you to turn your attention, if you can, to the screen with me. There is some debate about the number of miracles in the Gospel of John, and so I don't want to get into the specifics of that. Some say six, some say seven, but I think the commentator here, Thomas Constable, he actually lists out what he believes are seven miracles that escalate in their nature throughout the Gospel. And this culminates in the chapter we're in today, in the resurrection of Lazarus. You see, on the left-hand side there, you're going to see the miracle that Christ performed. And on the right-hand side, you're going to see the picture of a natural man without Jesus Christ. In John chapter 2, at the very top, there's no wine at the wedding. That could be seen as a symbol of joy. And so Dr. Constable points out that the sinful man is dead without Christ, that he has no divine joy. Then we see the sickness of the man's son in John chapter 4. And that points us to the condition of man's soul, sick with sin. We see the man paralyzed in John chapter 5, which shows us that sinners are without strength, helpless, unable to better our spiritual condition without Christ. And then as we heard Matt preach to us so wonderfully, we see a multitude without food in John chapter 6, which shows us that man is destitute without Christ. Matt is too, and so are all of we. So we're destitute without Christ, unable to feed ourselves and gain strength without the true bread of life. And in John chapter 6, we see the disciples on the stormy sea. This is the one that's often debated as a private miracle or public sign. But again, it points towards all of us as sinners who are headed to destruction without Christ. We need Christ to stop the storm. And then it escalates in John 9 last week from Pastor Paul, as we heard, because there's a blind man pointing towards the sinner who's unable of perceiving his own wretchedness. And then lastly, where we land here today, we see this great picture in John chapter 11. Lazarus is dead, and he needs the resurrecting power of life that can only come from Jesus Christ. And that's the same with us. The natural man is born spiritually dead in his sin. Life can only be found and given in Jesus Christ. And so I think as you walk away from here today, you can see that the resurrection of Lazarus is actually a parable for Christian belief and life. And if you want life both spiritually and physically now and forever, then you need to trust in Jesus Christ alone as Lord and Savior. In fact, this is the only way that you can be born again, that you can be brought from death to life. So as we conclude, for the believer here today, I want to encourage you to keep looking up. Just as Mary and Martha didn't know why Lazarus died at the time that he did and in the way that he did, we also don't always understand the trials of this life or the losses that we face in our own lives. But just as Jesus Christ knew the full picture and had a greater plan for the glory of God for all eternity, in the same way, believer, he has that plan for us as well. Just as Lazarus glorified Christ by being risen again, you too will glorify God at the resurrection and at the return of Jesus Christ. And so while we mourn, while we grieve, while we face the fallenness of this world and this life, our best days are yet ahead of us. We have abundant spiritual life right now, but we also have the promise of an eternal future without sickness, without death, without sin. In fact, Christ our Lord, himself, the very definition of life, is coming again for you, for his people. And so we ought to be living with a sense of imminency, ready to meet the Lord at any moment, should he return or should we die. And so whether we live to see Christ return or we die, let's keep our eyes, believer, on our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if you're here today, if you haven't yet trusted in Jesus, then I want to implore you to consider all the things that you've heard. The scriptures tell us that all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. And so you cannot have eternal life unless you're reconciled with the giver of life and the true source of all life, who is Jesus Christ. Listen to Romans chapter 10, verse 9 to 10. It says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And so if you haven't yet made that decision, right here, right now, in your seat, you can turn to Jesus. You can confess your sin to God. You can let him know that you've done wrong, that you're headed for death, and that you desire to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Believe that he died for you upon the cross in your place. He lived the perfect sinless life that you never could, and he died the terrible death that you deserve. And so by trusting in Christ, knowing that he rose again, you can receive eternal life starting right now. Though you may die in this life, yet you shall live forever. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can understand from John chapter 11 today, Lord, the glory of God shown in Christ and his life-giving power. We're so grateful for this, and we will be grateful for all eternity. And so whether we die and rise again, or whether you return first before that, this is our blessed hope, and we look to you. Thank you for the grace of eternal life. Thank you for giving us spiritual life even today in our lives here. And thank you for the example of Lazarus. We seek, Lord, to give you all glory, all worship, all honor, because you alone are our only true source of hope. I pray that many more would trust in you today so that they too would live forever and that they would glorify you always at the great resurrection to come and that they would have life eternal with Christ Jesus, singing praises to you as we all look forward to that day as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.